the coming year of faith. And so I have titled my presentation, Entering the Door of Faith. And the reason I use this title, as you're probably aware, is that last October 2011, on the 11th of October, our Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI, issued his apostolic letter called Porta Fidei, which of course means the door, or perhaps the gates of faith. And in it, he announced that from the 11th of October 2012 until the Feast of Christ the King, 24th November 2013, there would be celebrated in the church worldwide a year of faith. 11 October is, of course, a very auspicious date, because on October 11th, 1962, the Second Vatican Council began. So we're beginning to celebrate the 50th anniversary of the Council. Also, 20 years ago, on 11 October 1982, the massive Catechism of the Catholic Church Catholic Catechism of the Catholic Church was published. And so the Pope said, in order to commemorate both of these very auspicious events, it's very appropriate that we spend the year reflecting on and renewing our faith as Christians and as Catholics. And so, as part of the preparation for this, Father Michael very graciously asked me if I would give a presentation on the idea of faith, something like that, to help us get into this particular year. I understand that, if I'm not mistaken, you're going to finish the 2 years dedicated to the laity at the end of this calendar solar year. And then the year of faith will be the calendar year of 2012-2013. But nevertheless, you're moving into this time. And so as a kind of a preparation for this, Father Michael asked me if I would give some reflections on the reality, the act of faith. And so that's what I'm going to do with you this morning. My presentation, in some ways, is almost embarrassingly simple. But in another way, perhaps it's deceptively simple, because there's so much richness, I think, in the very simple things that I'm going to share with you. I'm going to begin by giving you my own definition of faith. It's a definition that I've developed over almost 40 years of teaching courses in revelation and faith and introduction to theology. And then after that, I'm going to kind of take apart the definition in, I think, 3 points or 4 points. And then after that, I'm going to talk about 3 other issues that are related to the act of faith. The first one is the idea that faith is a gift over against the fact that we are totally free in accepting it. Secondly, I'm going to reflect on the whole issue of how we wrestle with faith and the whole question of doubt in faith. And then thirdly, I'll talk about the reasonability of faith over against the fact that faith is not a rational conclusion. So that's how my presentation is going to go. So let me present to you, first of all, my own definition of faith. Maybe is not totally complete, I don't know, but at least it's one that I feel comfortable with. And that I've developed over, as I say, many years. Faith is the act by which human beings accept God's offer of friendship and communion in revelation, initially and continually. By accepting that revelation as true, either factual or meaningful, as a symbol of God's personal gift of self, and as an invitation to growth and transformation. So that's my pretty simple definition of faith, but I presume you can see there's a lot in there. And I'm going to take this apart just a little bit in a kind of a first point of my reflection on faith. So first of all, faith is an act. I think this is something really important. It's an act. It's a verb rather than a noun. We believe, we faith. You know, that's what faith is all about. It's a verb rather than a noun. It's not something static, but it's rather something dynamic. It's an active stance toward God and toward the world. So this is, I think, really important. It's not so much a content as it is a stance, you know, an attitude, a position that we take with our whole being toward God and toward our world. Secondly, faith is a response. We don't start it. We come to faith by responding. It's an act of acceptance. It's an act of acceptance. It's a response to God's offer of friendship and communion in the act of revelation, or in the process of revelation. Often, we tend to think of revelation as kind of a list of truths or facts or events. We talk about the deposit of revelation, or we talk about the truths of revelation. Now, I mean, that's certainly true, but these truths and facts and events are in some ways secondary. To the real point of God's revelation. They are really means. They're means by which God offers to us, to women and men, a relationship. A relationship with God's very self. So it's not just, you know, revelation is not just, we know this, and we accept that. But it's through these things we come to embrace God in God's full mystery, in God's full self. So my own definition of revelation, again, that I've developed over many years, that's a little abstract and philosophical, but it's revelation is the offer of God's subjectivity by means of objectivity. So, for instance, we read something in the Bible, and a passage reaches us, and it opens up to us an invitation to God, an invitation from God, to really give ourselves over to God and God's purposes in the world. Or we As happened to me, I remember was sitting in the Gregorian University as a seminarian and listening to my professor Jean Galot talk about the incarnation. And in those days, they had changed already to Italian. And I remember Jean Galot saying, you know, Cristo è uno di noi. You know, Christ is one of us. And all of a sudden, it's amazing, that doctrine became real. That doctrine became an invitation to really give myself to God who revealed God's self in Jesus. You know, so doctrines can open this up. Or a beautiful scene of nature, or a situation when we're talking with friends or a friend and we have a deep conversation and all of a sudden things open up. You know, God offers God's self by objectivity, things, events, words, and reveals God's full self. St. Irenaeus has a wonderful line I think it's his apology or something like that, but he says, God is constantly calling people to the primary by means of the secondary. You know, that's the same idea that I want to convey with this idea of revelation. And of course, the clearest expression of God's revelation is Jesus. Jesus, uno di noi, you know, a person like us who invites us into a relationship with God. You know, the whole point of incarnation is not just the Chalcedonian formula, you know, of one person and two natures. It's the fact that in Jesus, God becomes one of us and offers relationship to us. And this is what Vatican II is getting at in its Constitution on Divine Revelation, De Verbo, in paragraph 2. When we read, by this revelation then, the invisible God, from the fullness of divine love, addresses men and women as friends and moves among them, in order to invite and receive them into God's own company. So the end of revelation is not so much knowledge. It is knowledge. But the end of revelation is not so much knowledge, but relationship and friendship. And so ultimately, we don't know God just with our intellect. We know God, or at least we are offered to know God, with our whole person. And so, in Revelation, we say, God offers God's whole self to us. In faith, we offer ourselves to God. And in that situation, and I'll talk about this in a couple of minutes, that happens certainly in a moment or over a period of years as we continually wrestle and reflect and deepen ourselves, we enter into a relationship with God which we call the state of grace. Again, grace is not some kind of substance which is poured into ourselves, but it's rather the relationship that we are in with God as we have accepted God's offer of God's self in the act of faith. Remember I said in my definition, we do this initially and continually. And so faith is a lifelong journey. It's not something that we do and just forget about it. You know, okay, I have faith. I can just go on now and just, you know, live my life. You know, I have everything I need. Not at all. We have to continue that act of faith, that commitment of faith, every day, in every situation. You know, think of the analogy of a friendship, or even better, a marriage. You know, it's not something that you just do once. You have to work at it. You have to cultivate it. You have to develop it. And if you don't do that, you're going to lose it. You know, we have that phrase in English, use it or lose it. And that's certainly, I think, the case with faith. We have to keep on faithing. We have to keep on making that act of faith. You know, and as we do that, you know, we continue to develop and we continue to grow. So our faith as children is a very different kind of faith than we have as adolescents. And certainly my faith as a almost 70-year-old, 40-year ordained priest is a lot different than it was when I was a 28-year-old newly ordained priest. You know, so many things have happened in that time. And so faith is something that's continuously going on and continuously needs to develop. This is something that Pope Benedict stresses right in the beginning of his apostolic letter, when he says to enter through the door of faith is to set out on a journey that lasts a lifetime. And he continues to say that, again, as I already alluded to, faith grows as we believe. The Pope says in paragraph 6 of the apostolic letter that a person's whole life, through these continual acts of faith, is slowly transformed and perfected in a process that is never completely finished. The Pope quotes in paragraph 7 St. Augustine, who says that believers strengthen themselves by believing. It reminds me of that other famous quotation of Augustine, you know, credo ut intelligam. Intelligo but credam. I believe in order to understand. I understand in order to believe. So there's that continual process of learning and deepening our understanding of faith. And then if you notice at the end of the definition that I gave you, there were three points that I made. And it points to the fact that faith is three-dimensional. It's not one-dimensional, but it's rather three-dimensional. First of all, there's the intellectual dimension of faith. We accept here something as true, or whether that is, you know, a fact, or whether it's something that is meaningful. What I mean by that is, for instance, when we say God is creator. That's a fact. Whatever that means, and you know, that's a very complicated thing with evolution and everything, but ultimately, our faith is that God is the one behind this. This is not some kind of happenstance. You know, it's not some kind of accident that we are here in this universe, in this world. So this is something that we believe as a true fact. Whatever that means in the rich theological and scientific understanding of that. Or when we pray Psalm 23, and we pray, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, that's not a fact as such. That's a metaphor. You know, God is not a shepherd. You know, it's a metaphor. And yet it's true. And yet it's true. And it's something that is very rich and very nourishing. So this is the aspect of faith that is believing that. I believe that God created heaven and earth. I believe that the Lord is my shepherd. In classical theology, what we learned in Rome way back in the early 1970s when I was a student there, sitting in Juan Alfaro's class of De Fide Spe et Caritate, it's a wonderful, wonderful class. But he talked about this aspect of faith as, in the Latin, credere Deum. So to believe God on the testimony of God. So credere Deum. Augustine, in his works, talks about fides quae creditur, the faith that is believed, or the fides quae. I was browsing last week the Hong Kong Examiner, and I don't know if you saw it, but there was an article there about the former Prime Minister of Britain, Tony Blair. And Tony Blair was giving this talk about the fact that if people in the world don't have faith, they're really heading for destruction. It's very powerful stuff. You know, Tony Blair is whatever you think about his politics, he has become a Catholic after he left office, and he's quite a devout Catholic, apparently. But this is how he defined faith. And you'll see it's the much more intellectual idea. Oftentimes when we think of faith, we think of it in terms of the intellectual aspect of faith, like the deposit of faith and something like that. But he says fundamentally, faith is a belief that there is something bigger or more important than you, that you are not the only thing that matters. There is something that is greater and transcendent. Now, this is hardly Christian faith. We are so much more, concrete in this regard. It's a more general understanding. But it certainly captures this idea of the intellectual aspect of faith. And then Pope Benedict, in his apostolic letter, paragraph 10, talks about this aspect of faith in this way. Knowledge of the content of faith is essential for giving one's assent, that is to say, for adhering fully with intellect and will to what the Church proposes. Say even what the Bible proposes, and of course that's all connected with what the Church proposes as well. And so he emphasizes in his letter, and Cardinal Lovato also emphasizes in his letter that goes along with the apostolic letter, his kind of note about this, the importance of the Catholic Catechism. So the importance of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And so certainly an important part of faith is the intellectual dimension of faith, the content of the faith, which has to be kept clear, and has to be kept pure, and has to be known if we are really to come to a real understanding of the depths of God's love and the depths of God's riches. But secondly, this goes in together with faith is a descent of both intellect and will. There's the affective dimension of faith. It's not just an intellectual descent. It's something that is going to involve our whole being. It's going to involve our affections, our affect, our will. This is the relational, trusting dimension of faith. Because, yes, faith has this intellectual dimension, but faith is also trust. Faith is also trust. It's also, entering into a relationship. It's also being in love with the God who reveals God's self so fully in Jesus. And so, I can believe that, God is my creator, and especially in the light of contemporary science and everything, I can say that although, you know, I live, I'm a speck of dust on a speck of dust in this vast universe. You know, I'm very, very, very small in terms of the billions and billions of galaxies that are out there that God has created. And these galaxies are still expanding, you know, at a tremendous amount of speed. So although, you know, my existence is relatively insignificant, nevertheless, God cares for me individually. And the only thing I can do in response to that, you know, is praise, is love. Is to you know, to offer my life. You know, if we really understand the vastness of the universe, and yet the infinite dignity of every one of us as God's creatures, you know, we can only be amazed. We can only, you know, open up in some kind of love. And so while I believe that the Lord is my shepherd, well, then I know that I can trust God will be at my side when I walk through that valley of death. You know, whatever the problems and issues I have, my faith is that God is with me. You know, and so the faith dimension is not just an intellectual dimension, but it's also a trusting dimension as well. And in classical theology, this is called the credere Deo. This is a very, those of us who know Latin, I don't know how many of us know Latin, but that dative, when you have the credere with the dative, it's a personal relationship. It's a close relationship. It's a believing, you know, to God, you know, touching God somehow or another. Or as Augustine would say, it's the fides qua creditur, the faith by which we believe. Or short, the fides qua. One of my favorite poets in the last several years is a woman by the name of Denise Levertov. She's an American poet. She was born a Jew and gradually got to know Christianity and converted to Catholicism. And she has a wonderful slim volume of religious poems. And one of my favorite poems, I remember I was going to have some very serious surgery about 5 years ago, something like that. And a friend of mine gave me a copy of this book. And I remember reading this poem, and I was really touched. And it's become one of my favorite poems. And it really expresses this trust dimension of faith. And the poem goes like this. As swimmers dare to lie face to the sky, and water bears them, as hawks rest upon the air, and air sustains them, so I would learn to attain freefall and float into Creator Spirit's deep embrace, knowing no effort earns that all-surrounding grace. That's a beautiful poem, I think. And when I went into surgery, I just thought of lean back, you know, and really trust that God is there. And then Pope Benedict, maybe not as eloquently, but certainly as profoundly, I think, in paragraph 10 of his apostolic letter, Porta Fide, it talks in the context of, I can't remember what chapter it is now in Acts, but it's the story of Lydia. The way Paul preaches the gospel to her, together with a number of women that he meets outside of Philippi, I think that's the case. The text says the Lord opened her heart so that she could believe. And Benedict reflects on this, and he says St. Luke teaches that knowing the content to be believed is not sufficient unless the heart, the authentic space within a person, is opened by grace to allow the eyes to see below the surface and to understand what has been proclaimed is the Word of God, is a saving Word of God, is a trustworthy Word of God. We come to the third dimension of faith, which is the behavioral dimension of faith, the transformational aspect of faith. This is the idea that faith not only involves just intellectual knowledge, it's not only a movement of my heart into trust and relationship, but it changes my life. I have to live in a different way when I make the act of faith and when I continually struggle to make that act of faith. And so, I accept the relationship that I have with God. God is creator. I'm a speck of dust. And yet God cares. And so I accept this relationship then as a challenge to change and be transformed. Because of now what I know about God and what I believe about God, I can't just go on with my life as usual. You know, since God cares, I'm not going to rely on wealth or prestige or power for the meaning of my life, but on my relationship with God. And so I conform my life to the teaching and to the vision of the Gospels. I conform my life to what Christianity tells me that I need to be like. And this is, I think, the same with the idea of the Lord is my shepherd. You know, it's the same type of idea. Since God is going to be with me, and I trust in God, then I have to be a different person. I have to be someone who conforms myself to God's vision. And so this is what in classical theology we call credere in Deo, a believing into God. So it's a movement into God to conform ourselves with God's vision and God's love. Now, Augustine doesn't talk about this idea in the fides qua, fides qua. He just has those two ideas. But if I could paraphrase him, I think we might say it's fides in quam creditur. You know, the faith into which we believe, or the fides in quam, for short. A wonderful line by Gregory the Great. You know, in reading the office every day, I come across all these wonderful quotations, you know, from the fathers. And, well, I don't know what it was, but someday I ran into this, that the true believer practices what he believes. Of course, very simple, similar to what the Epistle of James says as well. But Gregory the Great says this. And as I say, even though Augustine, you know, didn't talk about this aspect of faith, I kind of made it up as fides in quam creditur, nevertheless, think of that wonderful scene of Augustine's conversion in the garden, in his confessions. You know, remember, Augustine is in great torment at this point of his life. And he's in the garden, and he's you know, confused, and he's wrestling with himself. He already believed in God. He already believes a lot. You know, it's all up here. He gets it up here. And in many ways, he already realizes that God is a person to be trusted. And in many ways, he's in love with God. But he can't bring himself to break with his former life. You know, and then as he's in the garden, and as he's struggling with whether to really accept God or not, he hears this child singing across the wall of the garden, "Tole Lege," take up and read. And so he picks up the scriptures. And what does he read? From Romans 13. "Not in debauchery and licentiousness, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ." And he says, that's what did it. You know, and from then on, he was a changed man. You know, he left his old life behind. Actually, I'm sure he had temptations and struggles and so forth. Again, the constant lifelong journey of faith. But he changed his life. And then again, Pope Benedict XVI in Porta Fide says this, that faith working through love becomes a new criterion of understanding and action that changes a whole person's life. So you see the threefold dimension of faith, the intellectual, the affective, and the behavioral. You know, this all goes into what it means to make an act of faith initially and continually. Cardinal Avery Dulles, in a book that he wrote called, it's a book on faith. Assurance of Things Hoped For is the title of the book. And he says this in a kind of a summary of what I'm saying. So insofar as it is assent, faith means acceptance of a revealed message on the word of the divine revealer. Insofar as it is trust, it involves self-surrender into the hands of God and confidence in God as the Savior who is utterly faithful to his promises. Insofar as it is commitment, it involves an intention to conform one's conduct to the values and norms established by revelation, to be a doer and not simply a hearer of the word. So I think that's a wonderful summary of what I've been talking about so far. So the point is that faith, the act of faith, is a total response. It's something that involves our whole being. It's something that involves our whole life. It's something that involves our whole person. And this is, again, the point, I think, of Vatican II in De Verbum, paragraph 5, where it says, the obedience of faith must be given to God who reveals, an obedience by which men and women entrust their whole selves freely to God, offering, and I think this is a quotation from Vatican I, the full submission of intellect and will to God who reveals, and freely assenting to the truth revealed. So I think this sums up certainly the idea that Vatican II wanted to talk about faith not just as an intellectual response or an intellectual assent, but something that involves the whole person. Now I want to look at three other aspects of faith to kind of deepen our understanding a little further. And the first is the idea that faith is a gift. Now this is certainly a doctrine of the church. It's certainly something that is clearly stated in the church's teaching. But Benedict, in his letter, talks about the fact that the heart indicates that the first act by which one comes to faith is God's gift, and the action of grace, which acts and transforms the person deep within. So faith is certainly, in that sense, a gift. However, we have to understand this over against another doctrine of the church. And that is that faith is a fully human act. It is not something that is coerced, you know, but it is a free response to God's offer in Revelation. And Pope John Paul II, in a passage from Pastoris Dabo Vobis, says this very clearly. There it is. The gift of God does not cancel human freedom. I like to say to my students, you know, that God doesn't scramble our brains. I remember when I was in college, we were in biology class, and we had to do this experiment. We had to pit a frog. You know, we had to take a needle, and we pin down the frog on a piece of wax. And then we took a needle and we stuck it in the frog's brain, and we went like that, so that the frog, you know, wouldn't feel anything. Obviously, was dying, and yet all the functions of the frog were still working. You know, and I sometimes think that when we think of faith as a gift, we think of God somehow zapping us, you know, and we can't resist. You know, it's like God scrambles our brains or something like that. You know, God gives us this gift and we can't refuse. I don't think it's a gift in that kind of mechanical sense. You know, as Avery Dulles says in the same book, you know, the will in coming to faith is indeed moved by God, but God does not move it coercively. So God proposes, God persuades, but God does not move our will in any kind of mechanical sense. It's still a free act of response. So I like to think of this as a gift. The God's gift in faith is really God's offer. God makes the first move in offering us revelation, in offering God's self to us. So faith is a gift insofar as if God did not take the first step and offer, so, you know, give the gift or offer the gift to us, we could not say yes without that previous invitation. When I was again in Rome, I remember one of my other wonderful professors was a man by the name of Maurizio Flick. And he talked about, you know, he said, the way God acts on us is not by efficient causality or final causality, but by personal causality. And that is, it's persuasion, it's wooing, it's trying to help us come to make that decision in favor of God's revelation. So revelation is a gift, and faith actually is what makes that offer a gift. What makes that gift a gift? So faith is our free acceptance of God's gift of self in Revelation. I think a nice passage from the famous spiritual writer Henry Nouwen puts it really nicely, and I think expresses it, this idea. You know, a gift only becomes a gift when it is received. And nothing we have to give, wealth, talents, competences, beauty, will ever be recognized as true gifts until someone opens his or her heart to accept them. So God's revelation is a gift, in the sense that, you know, if I gave you a beautifully wrapped gift, I offer it to you. But if you say, I don't want it, it's not a gift. You know, it's only when you accept it that, you know, you have the relationship, and then the gift is actually understood as a gift. Now, sixthly, there's the point that faith always involves doubt. Doubt, or wrestling, or questioning, is really always part of genuine faith. Theologian John Davy says, the enemy of faith is not doubt, but the suppression of doubts. You know, psychologists will tell us that if you suppress something, you know, you say, I have to be certain, it's going to come out in other ways. You know, so the enemy of faith is not facing the fact that we struggle with our understanding of God, or we struggle with our trust of God, or we struggle to say, am I really going to be committed to this kind of life when I've given myself over to God? You know, that's what real faith is really about. And when you think about it, you know, important life decisions, you know, like deciding that you're going to enter the seminary, or deciding that you're going to stand for perpetual vows in a religious congregation, or deciding that you're going to go for ordination, a man and a woman, you know, deciding, well, is this the right man for me? Is this the right woman for me? There's always an element of doubt there. You know, it's a risk. It's a risk that we take, you know, because our whole life is at stake. If we go this direction, you know, we've made this particular decision, and it's really hard to get out of that decision. And so there must be some struggle. There must be some doubt that we need to, that we wrestle with in these kind of struggles. I think the great 20th century Protestant theologian Paul Tillich has written very eloquently about this whole idea of the leap of faith. You know, the fact that we are not totally certain, but we give ourselves over to God's grace. He says that the element of uncertainty in faith cannot be removed. It simply has to be accepted. And he talks about the doubt here. It's what he calls existential doubt. You know, it's a doubt that's deep within the act of faith. It's a doubt that is conscious, you know, of the real risk that is involved when we give ourselves over to our ultimate concern, as he calls it, to God who reveals. And so he says, the doubt which is implicit in every act of faith is the doubt which accompanies every risk. It's not the permanent doubt of the scientist. So it's not that kind of doubt. Nor is it the transitory doubt of the skeptic. You know, when you convince me and I'll be certain of all the reasons, then I'll believe. But it's the doubt of the one who is ultimately concerned. So I think the thing is we don't need to be afraid of doubt. If we're in a community, you know, if we're being nourished by the scriptures, by the sacraments, and so forth, you know, it's something that really challenges our faith and recognizes the fact that these are life-making or breaking decisions that we make in our acceptance of the gospel in our lives. A number of years ago, about 5 years ago or so, a friend of mine gave me a little book. It's called The Book of Qualities by a woman named Ruth Gendler. She has like all these different things like discipline and hope and things. And she tells little stories about these. And this is the one on faith. I think it's really nice. It says, faith lives in the same apartment building as doubt. When faith was out of town visiting her uncle in the hospital, doubt fed the cat and watered the asparagus for her. Faith is comfortable with doubt because she grew up with it. Their mothers are cousins. Faith is not dogmatic about her beliefs like some of her relatives. Her friends fear that Faith is a bit stupid. They whisper that she is naive and she depends on doubt to protect her from the meanness of life. In fact, it is the other way around. It is Faith who protects doubt from cynicism. Well, it's just a little poem story like that, but I think it's a wonderful little way of seeing how faith and doubt are together. They're related somehow or another. So our final point in our reflections on faith is that faith is reasonable but not rational. And the first point here is, you know, what we have to avoid is the fact that faith is not rationalism. I put that picture up there, you know, the guy smoking the cigarette. He looked like someone who's very, happy with himself. You know, I'm not gonna give in to any kind of faith, you know, that kind of thing. So we have to avoid rationalism. I heard a story once about the great rationalist and atheist Bertrand Russell, who died, I think, in the 60s or 1950s, something like that. But he's very famous for being very outspoken in his atheism and very kind of skeptical about things. A couple of years or so before his death, he was interviewed on the BBC. And the interviewer asked him, "Well, Professor Russell, suppose, you know, you're near death now. I mean, you're getting up in age. Suppose you die and you recognize the fact that you were wrong, that God actually does exist, that there is God standing before you. What will you say?" And he said, "I will say, sir, why did you not give me better evidence of your existence?" So that's the rational idea, you know, that we have to have it absolutely clear, you know, before we take that leap of faith. So there's always that element of uncertainty in faith. Faith can never be proven. I love the idea of Blessed John Henry Newman, where he says that Newman began his career as a rationalist, and as he developed in faith, he became less and less a rationalist. And he wrote this book, I think around 1850, something like that, called An Essay in Aid of a Grammar of Assent. In other words, how do you get to faith? And he says that you do it, faith is never an absolutely rational act. But there are these converging probabilities of evidence. There's this piece of evidence here, you know, the order of the world. There's this piece of evidence here, the holiness of people. You know, there's this piece of evidence, there's this piece of evidence. And they converge in a way that the most intelligent thing you can do, ultimately, is to say, this makes sense, I will take the risk. It's still a risk. It's not totally rational. But on the other hand, it is reasonable. He said, in fact, it would be unreasonable not to say yes when all these probabilities converge on one another. But then, you know, again we have to say that faith is reasonable but not rational, and we don't sink into the other error of faith, which is what we call fideism, which is also a heretical position in the Church. Vatican I, in its document on faith, talked about, you know, against rationalism on the one hand and against fideism on the other hand. And I remember, this is a long time ago, when I first began teaching my course in Introduction to Theology, and I was talking about how the definition of theology is, I use Anselm of Canterbury's definition, that theology is faith-seeking understanding. And one of my students told me that she went back and was talking to her father, and she said, well, you know, theology is faith-seeking understanding. And her father said, what? That doesn't make any sense. Faith doesn't need understanding. That's why they call it faith. You know, that's a fideist position. You know, that there's no real reason to believe. We just believe because, you know, the church says so, or the Pope says so, or our parents say so, or that's what I've always believed. You know, that kind of unthinking kind of faith. The great fideist in history was the 3rd century theologian Tertullian. And his famous line when he was talking about the resurrection, credo quia absurdum est. You know, I believe because it's absurd. You know, the resurrection is so absurd that I believe it. You know, that's again a kind of a fideist position. And I think this is really the fundamentalists, you know, particularly evangelical, Pentecostal fundamentalists, they fall into that line. Well, this is what the Bible says. It's right there in the Bible. I don't question that. That's simply what it says. You know, without any kind of nuance, without any kind of understanding of development of tradition, without any kind of seeking some kind of a more rational explanation. And sometimes I think even Catholics can fall into that. You know, when we simply say, well, you know, this is what the Bible says, or this is what the church teaches, this is what the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, without any kind of nuanced understanding of this. I'm not talking about disobedience or anything like that, but that we have to nuance our understanding. We have to deepen our understanding of the faith, because faith is never unreasonable, but faith is always reasonable. It's not rational, but is reasonable. So the true Catholic position regarding faith is that there's always this balance of faith and reason. Augustine, again, I believe in order to understand. I understand in order to believe. Or Thomas Aquinas, the consummate theologian who balances faith and reason in his theology, and why he is, you know, the patron of theologians and such an important person in the church, and why Vatican II says that we need to study Aquinas and build our theology on Aquinas' insights. We can't expect people to believe just because we say it, you know, in a class or in a homily or anything like that. We have to help people understand the reasons for why things are true. You know, we shouldn't have people just depend on authority. You know, but we should help people find the reasonableness of our faith. If it's true, it's reasonable. If it's unreasonable, it can't be true. And so I think our task is so often the task of trying to help people understand the reasons for our faith. So as the letter of first letter of Peter says, we need to give a reason for our hope. Let me conclude. I mentioned in the beginning of my talk that I've been teaching this course on priesthood in the seminary, and this past Thursday evening I finished the course. This is a picture of my class. That we took at the end of the last class, and one of the things that I stressed in my course was that the priest is one who is, through ordination, conformed to Christ, the head of the church. And that practically what that means is that the priest is called to be the one who orders the church, who orders the church's ministries. I said this last year in some of my presentations with you. It means that the priest is called to order the church's ministries, to be responsible for the various ministries that go on in the church, to order the church's worship, to order the church's community life, and to order the church's faith. And this last task, I took that picture last Sunday, Pierre, when you were in La Paula. Sorry. But this last task, Vatican II puts first. It insists that the first duty of the priest is the proclamation of the word to all. And I think proclaiming the word, or ordering the church's faith, is the particular duty of ordained ministers. Yes, there's the sacramental aspect. Yes, there's the governance of the church and what John Paul II calls pastoral charity. But in all the documents of the church since Vatican II, John Paul II, even Benedict XVI, the first task is the proclamation of the word, the ordering of the church's faith. This is the particular duty of ministers. Here, you do it under the leadership of Cardinal Tong. You order the church of Hong Kong's faith. And so, in this year of faith, I think it's a challenge for you. It's a challenge for you to recognize the complexity of the act of faith as you order the church's faith. And not just to focus on the doctrinal, intellectual content of the faith, but to open people up in whatever formation we give, whatever homilies we give, whatever celebrations we have, open people up to the full reality of faith as also affective and also behavioral. And to preach the word so that they can recognize in your words the immeasurable riches of Christ, as we read in the letter to the Ephesians. To explain the content of the faith in ways that are contextually relevant to the Hong Kong, to the Chinese, to the Asian situation. And perhaps, and here I'm going a little bit out on a limb, to give people a chance to question their faith as well, to allow those questions to develop so that they can deepen their faith. And here's where I go out on a limb, to help people live out their faith in the light of the challenges of this new incoming government that I understand is very iffy in this particular situation. These, I think, are the challenges that are before you as ministers of the word, as priests of the Diocese of Hong Kong in this coming year of faith. And so my prayer for you as you enter this door of faith, as you enter this year of faith, is that the coming year can be an opportunity for real renewal and real commitment of the whole people of God to professing and proclaiming really the fullness of the gospel. Thank you very much.